Hey guys, hello church family. I love how I can call us church family. It's wonderful, isn't it? Like even though my wife Jo and I have only been here for 1 month, we're family. Because of what Jesus has done for us in Christ, we're family. And I think it's been so great as we've learnt about being the household of God as family. It's represented on the screen. This logo that we've seen each week in our slides, we're the household, the church, God's family. And I've loved sitting under the preaching here at Snack. We've been expounding the letter of 1 Timothy, learning about what it means to be family, learning about how to live as God's household. Last week, we heard a great sermon from a clear and rich passage. As we learnt about men and women in the household of God. And this morning in today's passage, we'll begin investigating who the leaders are of God's church, what they're like, who are we looking for, what qualities should they model for us as the church. So to begin, we need to look at the heart of the chapter, and in fact, the heart of the whole letter. And it starts from verse 14. So please read with me. As we begin our first point, as we look at the context and purpose of the letter. So I'll read from verse 14. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We see from verse 14 that Paul is hoping to come to Timothy soon. He writes this matter of first importance to Timothy, to teach him in how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Why is this so important? It's because the church's conduct reflects the truth. You know, like how a leader with bad character and scandals, how they taint their message, or how one with good character and a clean record adds richness and authenticity to the message. It's kind of like my year 6 sports captain speeches. It was my friend Jake and I, we were both hoping to become sports captain of Yellow House at school. And I hyped myself up to do a great speech and to sweep Jake away. However, Jake had an ace up his sleeve, or should I say, Jake had lollies up his sleeve. Oh, his message was clear. If you vote for him, he will provide free lollies every single sports carnival. And the crowd were like murmuring, like, whoa, this will be so good, but I'm not sure if he'll actually do it. And then to finish his speech, bam, lollies galore. He reaches in his bag, he throws it out. He's like, a lolly for you, a lolly for you, like Oprah. And at that moment, when I saw the lollies flying, I knew I was done. So in defeat, I sat down in sadness as I was eating one of his lollies. You see, my friend Jake, he was voted in as sports captain because his actions reflected his message. And he actually did it throughout the year, perhaps with his parents' money. He did get a lot of lollies to Yellow House. And he reminded each time he gave Yellow House a lolly that that's why they voted for him. It's because his actions are reflecting his message. And in a way, the church is the same. Her actions reflect God's message. And more specifically in our passage, it's her conduct and character that reflect God's truth. That's why how we live matters to God. It reflects our convictions of what we believe in. And Paul is aware of this. That's why in the second half of verse 15, Paul describes the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So we first see that God is living, he's alive, and he's active. And God, in his kindness, he works through his people to proclaim the truth of the gospel of his Son. Now, it's important to note that the church does not make up the truth. The church is not the source or the creator of the truth. You see, the living God is the creator of his truth. And the word foundation here in this verse, it brings more of this idea of holding, like how a strong foundation would hold a house. And it's kind of like how we as a church, we hold firm to the truth of the Bible, and like a pillar, we uplift it for the world to see. So what's this truth? Well, Paul highlights some essential elements of the truth in verse 16. So in verse 16, Paul majestically, in a poetic Apostles' Creed-like hymn, he lists out these truths about Jesus. He says in verse 16, "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Wow. What wonderful truths to uphold, to live out, and proclaim among the nations. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God, our Savior, wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. We see that this is a part of who God is. He's the truth. He's the true and living God. And the church's conduct reflects this truth. And that's why this chapter is not just about church leaders. You see, it's not just about Phil and Marcus. It's actually for all of us. Its aim is to convict us or to desire and work towards godly character as the whole household of God. How we conduct ourselves reflects the truth of the gospel. So not only do we hold our leaders to these things and encourage them in this, we also need to encourage one another. So this is the framework and purpose that Paul writes from as we begin from verse 1. So from verse 1 to 13, this is what he's thinking. And from these verses, we see that especially those who lead God's household must reflect God in their godliness and for the sake of his truth. So we're up to our second point, godly leaders for his church. Paul begins with a trustworthy saying about overseers, so I'll read it out for us, and it'll be great if you can read with me. Verse 1. "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work." What is an overseer? An overseer is a man who has the responsibility of safeguarding and managing his church. He is appointed to have active oversight over the church to protect her and make sure things are done in the correct way in accordance with the truth. We see in other places in the Bible that the word overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, they all describe the same appointed role. It's the pastor of the church who is appointed to lead the church in God's word. At Snack here, the person is Phil, and he's doing a noble work, isn't he? It's a good work, and it's an important position. So what type of person should Phil be, or any other overseer be? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2 to 3, he says this, "An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy." The first one here is the title over all the rest, as the following qualities spell out from what this means. So what's the first one? Well, the first one is being above reproach. An overseer must be above reproach. But what does this term mean? It's a bit of an unusual phrase that we don't really use nowadays. So let's break it down. So the word reproach means shame or disgrace that brings rebuke or critique upon a person. So therefore, being above reproach means to be of such moral quality that no one can bring shame or in any way disgrace them or what they believe. Now, it's important to note that being above reproach doesn't mean perfect and without sin. But it's about an overseer's life being free from sinful habits and behaviors that would tarnish him, setting this Christian standard and example for the church. He is a man of good character and good reputation that even those outside the church recognize. He's a man of integrity. Now, what adds weight to all this and also the following qualifications is a bit of the historical context of the Ephesian church at the time. So we see throughout the pastoral epistles that Paul constantly warns Timothy about their opponents. Paul parallels the polar opposite in comparison with their opponents. So I'll highlight them as we go through some of the list in verse 2 to 3. So firstly, the above reproach overseer is a one-woman man. If the man is married, he is to be a one-woman man. That means that he is faithful to his wife. This doesn't mean that an overseer must be married. There's examples of Christian leaders in the Bible, like Paul, Barnabas, and even Jesus. But what this verse, what it does rule out, are husbands whose sexual conduct are unfaithful and outside the covenant with his wife. Being a one-woman man who upholds marriage, it contrasts with the opponents. So the opponents forbid marriage, as we see on this table here. They forbid marriage, and they even deceive women by their passions. Okay, next, an overseer must be self-controlled and sensible. And this has connections to verse 4 and 5 of managing his household well as he takes care of God's household. And this is unlike the uncontrolled character of their opponents, and even how they would worm their way into households and deceive. We see these polar opposites here, and I think you'll see it on the next slide. It will show you that uncontrolled character. Thanks, team. Now let's consider the ability to teach in verse 2. An overseer is able to teach the scriptures. He upholds the truth and rejects false teaching. By teaching sound doctrine, he leads the church in right conduct as the household of God. And this is vital because their opponents are teaching false doctrine. So on the next slide, you'll see many verse references to this, of the opponents teaching false doctrine. You see, their opponents, they're teaching endless silly myths and silly doctrine that would only their itching ears want to hear. And they're actually turning away from the truth. So why does Paul parallel these polar opposites? Well, he does it because it adds more weight to why Paul believes these qualities are essential for Christian leaders. Their opponents have done a terrible job. They have failed in their task. They have fallen astray from the truth in their teaching and conduct. They have been in reproach, shaming and disgracing the truth, and those who have joined them in turning away. And this is why Paul writes this letter in 1 Timothy. It's of first importance to not be like these false teaching and failing opponents, but instead to appoint godly leaders who uphold the truth. Okay, next we'll quickly consider deacons from verse 8 to 13. So let's read it together. I'll read from verse 8. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So who are deacons? Well, the word deacon comes from the word servant. Deacons are ordained to serve. But they're not ordained with the responsibility to oversee a church like an overseer is. Deacons, they are appointed servants who are identified for ministerial service. And that's not this principle. It's actually shown in many important support and administrative roles here. And we see what deacons are to be like in these verses. And I just want you to notice how these qualities reflect the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. You see, in Mark 10:45, it says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, like Jesus, deacons are to be, as the verses say, worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drunk, and not greedy. In fact, we see both overseers and deacons serve the church in a Christ-like manner, don't they? See, Jesus is the head of his church, and his servants reflect his character and conduct and uphold his truth. Great. Well, notice how many of these qualifications are exceptionally unexceptional. I'll explain what I mean. Just have a scan of these verses. And what I mean is that these characteristics here, these qualifications, they're expected of all Christians, aren't they? We see this applied to all Christians throughout the Bible. So just a couple of examples. So we see in Ephesians 5, which speaks of a husband of one wife. We see in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, to be self-controlled and gentle. And in Hebrews, it instructs Christians to be hospitable. See, it's for all Christians. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the leaders in the church aren't qualitatively different from other Christians. They aren't some exclusive elitist group. They, like us, are sinners saved by grace, striving to live out the truth in their lives. It's quite simple and exceptionally unexceptional. So when you think what makes a godly leader, I'm sure if you ask someone on the street, they might say, perhaps it's someone with a big personality or a high ATAR score, being extroverted or a St. George Dragons fan. But no, we don't see that that's the case. It's actually consistent, godly character. Consistent, godly character. As leaders of God's household, they lead us in teaching the truth and being examples of the truth. And this is such an important role that Paul gives a really strong warning to Timothy in verse 6 to 7. So I'll read that for us from verse 6. He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. New converts who get rushed into church leadership positions can fall into disgrace and taint the church's reputation. This is particularly evident, like an example is when, there's strong charismatic personalities, people who are very good at preaching and good people skills, and some of these people go into high church positions just a little too quickly. And because of this, they haven't had the time to develop in their consistent godly character. So they can hide in their sin because others are distracted by their personality and their charming smile. And as verse 7 says, they can become conceited. In their great pride, they reject godly accountability. They fail to uphold and live out God's word, with moral failure by bullying others or unfaithfulness in their marriage. And what's the result? They reflect poorly upon the church and the truth. The common phrase or newspaper headline, resign or dismissed into disgrace. That's from this verse right here. You see, this is a warning that we must heed. And this is why Paul instructs testing in verse 10. I'll read verse 10. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. You see, this is one of the reasons why we have the MTS apprenticeship program, and that's why it exists. Those who aspire for full-time vocational ministry are slowly and carefully tested. They're monitored and mentored for 2 years. The focus of the program is in building consistent godly character. As a ministry staff worker trains them by helping them to watch their life and doctrine closely. I remember during my apprenticeship at Grace Church, it was so helpful to have my pastor and trainer mentor me as we read through the word together, like in 1 Timothy 3, so that he could hold me accountable and see if I am in line with his qualifications. And I encourage you guys, if you or people that you know, if you aspire to the noble task of ministry leadership, I highly recommend to you to talk to one of the ministry staff here at SNAC. Humbly present your desire, be curious, be teachable, and be willing to grow in your godly character. I'm sure they would love to chat with you. Great, well, let's move on to our final applications. So our first one is about our current and future church leaders. We should hold them accountable to these qualifications that we see in this chapter. We should also be encouraging them and exhorting them because it's a noble work that they're doing and it's not easy. So we need to pray for them. Perhaps you can join me in putting them in your prayer schedule. In addition, let's continue to support ministry training here at SNAC. Let's encourage those who aspire a noble work and do it carefully and discerningly. Secondly, we need to consider our conduct as God's household. We are all family. And how we live as a family, it reflects upon our Heavenly Father. And also remember from these verses that we are the church of the living God, and we're the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that's why verse 1 to 13, as I said before, that's why it's applicable to us as well. You see, we don't get drunk and we don't get out of control. We don't bully others, but instead we're gentle and not greedy. We all must be above reproach, especially in regards to things like safe ministry. That's why we speak up when there's things that don't seem quite right. You see, we're here to strive to protect God's household and therefore protect and proclaim God's truth with good standing. Okay, today we've learned that God requires godly leaders to lead his church so that the church knows how they ought to conduct themselves in a way that upholds the truth. The church's conduct reflects and uplifts God's truth to others. And I thought I'd share a final story about this, which is about my wife, Jo, who is here today somewhere. There you are. So Jo, she used to be an occasional church goer. When she got to uni, because of a bit of peer pressure from her sister, she signed up to the uni Christian group. But at that moment, she didn't have Jesus as Lord of her life yet. But it wasn't until the end of the year at the National Training Event, which is like a conference for Christian uni students. And at this conference, the gospel was preached clearly, of course, which is wonderful. But it was quite interesting hearing her testimony, and you can ask her about this later. But what really real to Jo, or cut to her heart, was when she got to experience the people around her the same age living out the gospel. They expressed such joy and zeal for God. These people were living out the truth of Jesus, and they were serving at their churches. They were on fire for mission and living for their Lord. And it was at that moment that Jo went back to her tent, and she gave her life to Jesus. See, not just to have Jesus as like a backup genie in case things didn't go well, but rather to have Jesus as her savior and as her Lord. You see, Joe saw Christians actioning the gospel. They were giving up their lives for their Lord Jesus. And it was God's work through them that he used to make the gospel finally click in Joe's mind and heart. And our prayer is that this story is one that is commonly heard at Snack as well. That we're hearing of others coming to get to know loving Christians who live out the truth, who are proclaiming the gospel, hearing that wonderful truth that we've upheld with God's help. And as you know, as the church, as we uphold the truth to the nations, so that many, many can come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Let's finish by praying to our living God. Let's pray. Living God, today we've seen how you require godly leaders to lead your church, so that they can teach us how we ought to conduct ourselves in a way that upholds your truth. Lord, we pray for our church leaders. We pray that you'll protect them and please help them as they lead your flock and help us in our conduct to reflect and uplift your truth to others. In Jesus' name, amen.